Lord God, we are so thankful for the privilege of gathering together as the people of God. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in our midst, that we would rightly delight in the word of truth, that even now we would be sanctified by the word of truth. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in us. Help us to receive these words with humility. The things that correct us, let us receive those corrections. Let us make changes. In other things where we rejoice in, we see that we're doing those things, may we be encouraged to press on to even greater faithfulness. Lord, help us apply these words, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our culture celebrates the self, the individual, right? Often we hear about independence and autonomy. Self-focused individualism seems to be the very air we breathe. I mean, after all, we live in the day of iPhones and iPads. You could say the whole iLife. And yet my question this morning is there any room in the iLife for the we life of Christianity? You see, God intends for his people to share their lives in a community that we call the church. The last few weeks, we've been thinking about our responsibilities towards one another in the life of the church. We've considered our need to love and care for each other, to join in fellowship and discipleship. Well, this morning, one more time, we're going to return to our responsibility towards one another as we consider the importance of church unity, the need for togetherness, the need for oneness in the body of Christ. So we're going to begin by reading from a letter to a church that was divided, a church that was filled with fighting and quarreling and arguing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our text this morning, will begin in verse 9. So let me encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So this is the beginning of a very long letter filled with rebuke, filled with correction. He's writing to the church in Corinth and he's saying, quit it! Stop with all your bickering, your fighting. Stop disagreeing with one another. There should not be these divisions. In verse 10, he makes a threefold appeal. Let's look at it carefully. Again, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He's really expressing the same thing in three different ways. He's making one big point. They're divided, but they should be united. He's calling them back together. He's calling them to restore their unity. Now, you'll recall from previous sermons how later in this book, chapter 12, he describes the church as the body of Christ. And there he describes how we are individual members and we're different, and yet we all belong to the whole, to the one unified body. And despite all of our differences, we are called to work together as one. So this morning, I want us to apply these things to ourselves as we ought to. So how do we, as a church, keep ourselves from division? How do we stay unified? How do we agree with one another? I mean, a verse 10 here, it's intense. Have we been given an impossible task? Hear it again. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I mean, let's just be honest. We can't agree on everything. Right? If I were to just go around and ask everyone, we can't agree on the best flavor of ice cream. We can't agree on which team to cheer for. We can't agree on where to shop or what to wear or who to vote for. Right? We are different people. We have all kinds of different opinions. So what on earth is Paul doing here? Is he calling us to do something that no one can do? Well, no, that's not what he's doing. Here's what Paul, I think, is doing. He's saying that we absolutely must agree on the things that matter most. And we see that when we take this verse in its context. I want to read you a little bit from one of my commentaries. As I was studying this week, I thought he appropriately described how we could step into error here. So here's what he writes. This verse does not mean that Christians must agree on everything without exception. The context restricts this to not schismatically holding rival opinions over church teachers. The church must be unified on what the gospel is. See, when we look at verse 9 and the verses that follow verse 10, we see this isn't just any old thing they should agree on. He's specifically dealing with who's leading the church and the teaching that's going on. So we need to think carefully about what's going on here. In fact, this word agree there in verse 10, it literally means to say the same thing. So he wants the whole church to be saying the same thing. That is, to be speaking in unison. The church must agree on the message. Paul is calling for doctrinal agreement. The church should speak the truth of Scripture consistently with one voice. We shouldn't be contradicting one another because we all hold to the same truth. We speak the same message. We proclaim the same gospel. That's what Paul is really after here. The Bible doesn't say that we all have to be the same. It acknowledges all kinds of differences within the church. So within the church, in the New Testament, we read of Jew and Gentile, of slave and free, of male and female, of rich and poor, of young and old, of Hebrew and Greek. And yet, despite all of our differences, we are one in Christ. He brings us together. He is the one that makes us one. You see, at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all saved in the same way because we all have the same problem. Yes, we're different. And yet, what have we all done that we should not have done? We've rebelled against God. Every one of us has sinned against God. We've acted as if we know better. Yes, we look to his commands. We say, yeah, no, I don't want to do that. And we want to go our own way. Every one of us has sinned. And because of that, every one of us deserves God's just punishment, his righteous condemnation against our sin. And yet God, who is just, is also merciful and loving and gracious and kind. And so he sent Jesus, who did what we should have done. He lived a perfect life, a life of trust and obedience. Then he laid down his life as a substitute. In our place, he took the wrath that we should have. He took our punishment in our place. And he rose from the dead to prove the fact that there is no more punishment left for us. Christ took it all. As we often sing, Jesus paid it all. Amen. That is true. You see, for anyone who repents and believes, anyone who turns away from their sin and puts their trust in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. This is how we become the people of God. We enter into God's family. We're adopted into his family when we trust in Christ. You see, what unites us, what brings us together, is the very gospel that saves. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so we're called to unity, not to uniformity. We don't all have to be the same, but we do have to be one. We have to be working together. So Paul here writes to this church at Corinth, and he says, you've got to get along. You've got to agree with one another. You've got to be working side by side. You have to be able to speak in unison. Now let's look at the specific example that Paul has in mind. So look at verse 11. He says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Let's pause there for a moment. This is always important to name the source. You know, when people say, well, people have been talking. I've been hearing things. That really doesn't mean anything until someone actually says where this information has come from. So I appreciate Paul bluntly explaining the source. He says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. So now he explains, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So the church is breaking up into these factions, these different parties. They're choosing their favorite preacher, right? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, right? These were leaders in the church. They had proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And then there's this other group over here, and they think they're better than everyone else, probably. Well, we follow Christ. You may follow Paul. And Paul is freaking out. Guys, no, no, no. This is not how this is supposed to be. You see, what's going on is the church, they're dividing over personality, over preference, over style, maybe over evangelistic technique. But this should not be. And so he supports his appeal by reminding them of the true source of their unity. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer to all of those is obviously no. Paul's like, I'm not the Savior, right? I didn't die for you. No, no, no. That's Christ. And Christ, he's not divided. Christ is one. And so his people ought to be one. You see, what's at stake in a divided church is the very glory of Jesus Christ. If Christ is what unites us, then we're denying Christ by being divided. This is serious matter. When Christ is honored, you see a unified church. But in a divided church, Christ is being dishonored. The name of Christ is being taken through the mud. Oh, how important it is that we be unified. You see, Christ is like a magnet, how it pulls those little metal shavings all in the same direction, right? He takes us, we're all different, we're all doing things, and he points us, he unites us, he pulls us together. We all need to be looking to Christ. That's where our unity comes from. And I think this was already implicit back in verse 10. So look at verse 10 again. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In a holy, appropriate, reverent way, Paul is saying, for Christ's sake, agree. For Christ's sake, no more divisions. For Christ's sake, get along. Live in harmony. Be united. You see, the primary way that church unity is preserved is by looking to its source, to what unites us. We must focus on Christ and thereby avoid division and live in harmony. Those are my 3 points this morning. 3 ways that we preserve church unity. First, focus on Christ. As a church, we must continually keep our eyes upon the Savior. What brings us together is that we have the same Savior. It's not that we have all the same interests or the same income level or the same number of kids or the same profession or the same lifestyle, the same experiences or the same ethnicity or the same hobbies or the same political party. You can do all those things without Jesus, right? You can form a group based on those other things. But no, what we share together in the church is of such greater value. What unites us is our relationship to Jesus. What brings us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are fellow citizens in his kingdom. We're brothers and sisters in his family. We're members of his body. We're branches on his vine. We're living stones in his building. We are his people. Over and over again, the Bible celebrates that what unites us is Christ. And that means in the church, not only do we all individually belong to Christ, but together we actually belong to one another. So we must recognize that our unity is actually something that's God-given. Church unity is actually supernatural. It goes beyond all of those other differences. God brings his people together. And you see that in this text in verse 9. So look back there. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, or you could translate that, into partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here we're being told that God has picked us and put us on Team Jesus. He's the one who has united us. He has brought us together. We didn't do this all on our own. He has brought us into this partnership together. Paul is not here commanding the church to create unity, to go start from scratch. No, he's calling them to restore their unity, to fix what they have broken. You know, this word unity, translated in our text unity, is elsewhere translated to refer to the mending of nets, the putting it back together. It's a word that talks about restoration. That's what he's saying here. God has united you, but you are dividing, you're tearing yourselves apart. And Paul says, stop it. Come back together. Knit yourselves together in love. The church needs to restore the ability to speak as one. You see the same type of thing in the book of Philippians. So in chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel. It's the same word that you share in 9 as fellowship. So we are in partnership with Christ. We are in partners in the business of gospel, right? We're partners in the gospel. Or a little later, this is Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul again says, you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind. That's unity language. And then listen to how he describes that unity. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, our unity is recognizing we are working together to accomplish the mission that Christ has given us. We are partners in the gospel. We need to be working together towards this common goal. We've been united by Christ, so we must agree on the gospel of Christ. The whole church must embrace the mission that Christ has given us. We must stay focused on Christ. Now, there's a parallel passage over in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Notice the overlapping themes. So Ephesians 4, beginning verse 1 says this, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I want us to especially focus in on verse 3. So look back there. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, first thing to note here, he doesn't say create unity. He doesn't say manufacture unity. He says maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit has actually united us. We've been brought together in our salvation, and yet we are commanded to not let it fall apart. We have to keep it together. We have to maintain the unity of the church. That's an interesting phrase. And you know, in the verses following, I won't read them again, but he reminds us of all that we share in common. He says we have one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all. Therefore, we must be one. We share all these things together. So of course, we must be united, unified. We can't let these things divide us. As Jesus said elsewhere, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Think about the similarities between church unity and the unity of a marriage, right? In a marriage, the two become one flesh. Well, my wife and I, we're different. We're distinct. We're in some ways independent. And yet in marriage, we are one. There is a unity. We're on the same team, working towards the same goal. We're going in the same direction. Well, the church is called to that kind of unity, to a togetherness, a oneness. We're on the same page. We're working towards the same goal. God has created it. We must maintain it. We must take good care of it, which means we must take good care of one another. Unity is not optional for believers. It's actually essential to the very message that we proclaim. We are partners in the gospel, which means we must stay focused on Christ and on the mission that he has given us. Again, here verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you maintain unity? Well, think with me about how you maintain a vehicle, right? You've got a car, you've got to change the oil. You have to rotate the tires. There's preventive maintenance. You know, your car actually has a mission. You know, they don't have a mission statement written on the car anywhere, but you all know what it is, right? What is your vehicle's mission? It's to get you where you're going, right? It's to take you to your destination. But if your vehicle is not well maintained, it's not going to get you there. Well, likewise, if we don't maintain church unity, as a church, we will not accomplish the mission we have been given by Christ, right? We have marching orders to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's something that we do together. We must be unified if we're ever to accomplish the mission that Christ has given us. So how do we properly care for one another? How do we maintain this unity? Well, I've given you the first reason. We do it by focusing on Christ. But I've got two more. Secondly, we actively avoid division. We seek to not be divided. So still in Ephesians 4, just look up one verse, verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, maintain the unity. So he's telling us how to maintain the unity in the verse before. Here, one more time, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Those are the tools of preventative maintenance. We're being told what we need to do. If we're going to stay united, stay one, well, we need to be humble. We need to be gentle. We need to be patient. We need to bear with one another. We need to love one another. You see, the New Testament, again and again, is calling us to action. And these actions avoid division. You see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. We read it together earlier in the service, or maybe Jim read it, but either way, here's what it says, Philippians 2, verse 2. Complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So again, that's all unity language. Now he tells us how. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So we're commanded not to be divisive. But what does that look like practically? Well, it looks like not being selfish, not being arrogant, not assuming, well, I know best. We're being called here to look out for one another, to actually be concerned for one another, to even prioritize others ahead of ourselves. Putting others' even desires and preferences above our own. This is what real unity looks like. One preacher put it this way, unity thrives where pride dies. I think that's exactly what's on display here. Unity thrives where pride dies. But as long as we're all prideful and arrogant and think that we know best, we're never going to get along. But when we in humility put others before ourselves, now we can really work together as a team. We have all kinds of commands like this across the New Testament, and all of them collectively are helping us see how we intentionally avoid division. So let me just pepper you with a bunch of them. Here's Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division. It says, be on the watch out. Look carefully. There are some people, they just like to argue. They like to set teams against one another. Likewise, Titus 3, verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Wow, we're being told that causing division is cause for church discipline. It must be corrected, and if it's not corrected, well, the church will correct it by means of removing that person from their midst. But we are not to be divisive, to be causing division. Galatians 5, verse 26 says, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Romans 14 says, Let us not pass judgment on one another. James 4, verse 11 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. James 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Or Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So summarize all that. What are we being commanded all over the New Testament? To get along, to be patient and kind with one another, to bear with one another, even to forgive each other. You see, patient, kind, loving forgiveness is the oil that reduces the friction in our relationships. If we're going to stay united, we have to intentionally avoid division. So that means that we refuse to complain or to speak in a needlessly offensive or divisive way. It means we refuse to listen to gossip. We say, nope, I'll stop you right there. I don't need you to tell me those things about those people. It means that we carefully notice the beginning of strife and disagreement, and we attend to it right then. We don't just let it fester. We seek to alleviate those divisions as soon as possible. We've seen that we can preserve our unity by focusing on Christ, by avoiding division, and finally, by seeking harmony. Seek harmony. Seek to live in peace. So Romans 12, verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Straightforward command. Or later in chapter 14, he says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, we all have our preferences. And yet in the life of the church, we should be glad to lay them down. Your opinion and my opinion is not what matters most. It's what's best for the whole. It's how can we together accomplish the mission that Christ has given us. And so we're patient and kind with one another. We're seeking to live at peace. We're trying to get along. Near the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Remember, he writes that to the same church. He repeats many of the same commands from the beginning of 1 Corinthians right at the end of 2 Corinthians. Oh, that the people of God would agree, that they would be unified, that they would seek to restore their relationship so that they would live at peace. Or I love what Paul writes in Colossians 3. In verse 12, he says, put on then, so it's this image, he's just told us to put off sinful things. Now here's the new outfit, the new clothes we're supposed to put on. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, so here's like the outer coat, it's on top of the whole outfit. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, to live in harmony is to love one another. In fact, all of these responsibilities towards one another we've been considering for the last few weeks, they're all subcategories of love. We're just called to love one another. We need to love God, love one another, and love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Again and again, the Bible calls us to love. And all of these other verses, they're showing us practically what that looks like. It's loving to be patient and kind, to be forgiving, to bear with one another. In John 13, Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment. The night before his crucifixion, one of the last things he says to his followers is this. This is John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's telling us that the distinguishing mark of the people of God is that they love each other. You see, if we're divided, we're not doing the very thing that Christ calls us to do. He says, this is how people even know that you're actually Christians. You're actually followers of Christ, disciples. They love one another. We must intentionally choose to love each other despite our differences. Almost 400 years ago, John Owen wrote a helpful little book called Duties of Christian Fellowship. He describes these various duties that we have towards one another. In that book, he writes this: unity is the main aim and the most appropriate fruit of love. There is no other Christian duty urged with more earnestness and vehemence than that of unity. Unity is the fruit of love. He's saying this is what love produces. If we love one another, we get along. If we love one another, we're together. We're united. Oh, that we would endeavor with all of our energy to pursue that harmony by loving one another. This morning, here's what we've seen. If we're going to preserve unity, if we're going to maintain the unity that is God-given, we must focus on Christ. We must avoid division, and we must seek to live in harmony. Now listen again to Ephesians 4, verse 3. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's worth noting that we're not just called to maintain the unity, but we're supposed to be eager to maintain the unity. Christians should make every effort to be unified. We should be passionate about unity. Why? Why do you think Paul tells us that we should be eager? Why does he call us to be zealous in maintaining this unity? Well, I think it's because that's exactly what Jesus was. Again, I've already referenced the night before Jesus died, but on that night, we have an extended prayer preserved for us in John 17. There, Jesus prayed for our enduring unity. Let me just read you part of his prayer. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them, and he's talking about his disciples, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he prays for unity among the disciples. Now later in his prayer, he says this, I do not only ask for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So now the prayer is extending to the church universal, to us. He's praying for everyone who will come to faith. So what did Jesus pray for us the night before he died? Well, I'll continue. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So I really think it's no surprise at all that when Paul gets word that the church in Corinth is fighting, is quarreling, he writes these words, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For the sake of Christ's great name, may we zealously seek to maintain church unity. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so thankful for what we clearly see you doing in drawing a diverse people together into one. Lord, we are so thankful that what unites us is not that we agree on all kinds of petty things. It's not our hobbies. It's not our place in life. It's not our income. These things aren't what bring us together. What brings us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for what Christ has done. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to work together, side by side, as partners in the gospel. Lord, help us to do these very things we've considered today, to focus on Christ, to avoid division, and to seek to lovingly live in harmony. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.